Psalm 10. Why do you stand so far off, O Lord, and hide yourself in time of trouble? The wicked arrogantly persecute the poor, but they are trapped in the schemes they have devised. The wicked boast of their heart's desire. The covetous curse and revile the Lord. The wicked are so proud that they care not for God. Their only thought is, God does not matter. Their ways are devious at all times. Your judgments are far above, out of their sight. They defy all their enemies.
Rise up, O Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the afflicted.
They say in their heart, I shall not be shaken. No harm shall happen to me ever. Their mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under their tongue are mischief and wrong. They lurk in ambush in public squares and in secret places. They murder the innocent. They spy out the helpless. They lie in wait, like a lion in a covert. They lie in wait to seize upon the lowly. They seize the lowly and drag them away in their net. The innocent are broken and humbled before them. The helpless fall before their power. They say in their heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never notice.
Rise up, O Lord. Lift up your hands, O God. Do not forget the afflicted.
Why should the wicked revile God? Why should they say in their heart, you do not care? Surely you behold trouble and misery. You see it and take it into your own hand. The helpless commit themselves to you, for you are the helper of orphans. Break the power of the wicked and evil. Search out their wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The ungodly shall perish from his land. The Lord will hear the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart, and your ears shall hear, to give justice to the orphan and oppressed, so that mere mortals may strike terror no more.
Rise up, O Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the afflicted.
Together, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
I do work for an organization called International Justice Mission. We have 600 staff working here and in 17 field offices throughout the world. Our mission is really just to protect poor people from violence. We do this by working closely with public justice systems to ensure that the protections of law are delivered to everyone, but most especially those who are the most poor and vulnerable. My job is to direct, as Corky said, is direct our casework in Southeast Asia and in Calcutta, India. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 10. It's really cool, I think, that Johnny is leading us through the Psalms this summer. I don't think I've ever been a part of a church that has gone through the Psalms in a disciplined fashion. And I think it's probably because they can be quite intimidating. Rather than the logical analysis of Paul, the clear progression of the histories, or the warm and simple parables of Jesus, the Psalms are poetic, and they are told by people in high emotion. I don't really do high emotion, and I think that makes them quite hard to study, and if you're like me, just want to avoid them. But I will say that what I do love about the Psalms is that they are so real. This is a hard and broken world. It is a world of great pain and of great suffering in our prosperous little town here and in around the world. And the psalmists confront that very tricky reality head on. And they're quite refreshing, right? Because you get no pat answers, no simplistic arguments from the psalmists. Psalm 10 itself begins with an unvarnished accusation to the deity. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I got to think that the writers of the Message version of the Bible were at least tempted to insert a curse word or two there. In this particular psalm, the psalmist is concerned with the trouble that comes to those whom he describes as the innocent. Those whom he tells us are the poor and the helpless. Those who are often the fatherless. Men, women, and children who just through the circumstances of life are not as strong or as powerful as their neighbors. But yet, who are created in the image of their God, and who the scriptures tell us are holy and precious to him. People who, it's really just true, could have been us had we been born into different circumstances. People who are far more like us than they are different from us. People who have hopes and dreams, who love and who are loved, who go to school, who have jobs, and who have many of the same petty concerns that afflict us. People who, like all of us, at the core of their being, just want to live their lives in peace and happiness. These are the innocent of Psalm 10. And one of those innocent is a young girl that I know named Mala. Mala grew up in India, in the state of West Bengal, not far from the great and bustling city of Calcutta. She was born in a village to parents who no doubt loved her very much. And as so often happens to the poor in the developing world, both of Mala's parents passed away when she was young, leaving her an orphan. But Mala is a spirited and resilient girl, and she is strong. So she bravely took on life. She went to live with her uncle, and in order to make ends meet in the very challenging economy of an Indian village, her uncle put her to work doing embroidery, work that she loved. As Mala entered her teenage years, she began living the life many teenagers in the world would find fairly typical. She had friends, she gossiped about boys, and she had great hopes for her future. Teenage hopes, unbounded by those constraints that older people like to call reality. And like all of us did when we were teenagers, she dreamed of living a life that was happy and peaceful and fun and awesome. Now, speaking of fun and awesome, as you know, Christina and I have an 11-year-old daughter named Madeline. A couple of years ago at Christmas, PBS aired the Les Miserables 25th anniversary concert from the O2 in London. And you know, I had always felt pretty good about Les Mis. It's good. I'd seen it a couple of times. And so I was sitting there with the remote benignly in my hand, looking at the little guide on the TV. I made what I now know was a critical error. I turned it on. And then I made follow that up by a second mistake. I hit the record button. So while for me and Christina that moment has become somewhat of a disaster, for Madeline it was a watershed. Already quite dramatic. From that moment on, she fell in love with the theater, Victor Hugo, music, and painful, tragic stories. She has since watched that concert, no lie, at least 100 times. She knows every word to every song, which, if you are a parent, should give you pause. And she regularly plays I Dreamed a Dream on her viola. And just to be clear, she's not quite as good as the London Symphony Orchestra. I Dreamed a Dream is quite a song. In the story, it is sung by the tragic character Fantine, and in this song, the writers have uniquely been able to capture all of the deep tragedy of Hugo's great tale. Fantine could rightly be called the innocent of Psalm 10. Like Mala, she too had the very normal and very human hopes and dreams of a life of peace and happiness. She lived a carefree childhood. She sings that she dreamed of love and audaciously that her God would be forgiving. And as the song begins its long, slow turn toward tragedy, she sings, "But the tigers come at night, with their voices soft as thunder, as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame." You know, the use of the tiger is quite apt. I lived in India for four and a half years, and while I was there, I learned a good bit about tigers. The tiger is what zoologists call an apex predator. What that means is that there is nothing in nature that preys upon the tiger, but the tiger preys upon whatever it wants to. As Fantine suggests, tigers do come at night. They attack, shrouded in darkness, and they always attack from behind. The prey does not know that the tiger is on her until he already has her. In fact, there are tribes in northern India that live among the tigers. And when entering the forest to find food, they try to protect themselves by wearing masks on the backs of their heads in the vain hope of convincing the tiger that he cannot get behind them. The other thing to note about tigers is that they seek out the weak. They avoid packs of strong adult animals, instead focusing their deadly attention on those that fall behind. You see, they are uninterested in fighting fair. They care nothing of sport. They just want the easiest catch. Psalm 10 speaks of the same idea. The psalmist tells us that the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 8 tells us that he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. Why the focus on the poor and the helpless? Because just like tigers and lions, the wicked seek out those who are the most weak. Lurking, they stalk them, carefully identifying the most helpless. Shrouded in darkness, they attack from behind. They do not want a fair fight. They don't want to fight at all. They just want to feed. For innocent Mala, the tiger came at night, and his voice was soft as thunder. One day in her village, a kindly woman came and befriended her. The woman generously offered to take Mala to the city to buy supplies for Mala's embroidery business. They left Mala's village, and as they were making their way into the city, they stopped at a roadside hotel called Shaheb. Mala shared a meal with her new friend, and it was getting late. Traffic outside Calcutta is legendary, so they apparently decided to stay for the night. Mala turned in early and went to her room to get some sleep. When she awoke the next morning, the kindly woman was gone. But there were others, other young girls in the hotel. They were the ones that told Mala that she was in a brothel and that she would not be leaving. The tiger had her before she even knew it. He had torn her hopes apart. He had turned her dreams to shame before she ever saw his face. Who is this tiger? In Mala's story, his name is Nakhol Bera. And while noteworthy, he is not unique. He is the same as countless others who have existed throughout human history since the days of Cain. Psalm 10 describes him well. Verse 3 says that he is greedy for gain as he curses and renounces the Lord. When Mala met him, Nakhol Bera had already built a massive criminal network that dealt in the trafficking of young girls for commercial sexual exploitation. Bera sourced most of the girls from Nepal, bringing them into India illegally and housing them in feeder brothels on the far outskirts of Calcutta. He used these brothels to cater to the low end of his market, truck drivers carrying goods in and out of the city. He also used them to break the girls so that they would be pliant when he would later move them to Calcutta, where the stakes were far higher. Verse 3 tells us that he boasts of the desires of his soul. When Mala did see his face that fateful morning, he raped her. He raped every girl that entered his brothel as an initiation into her new reality. In verse 5, we learn that his ways prosper at all times. You see, Nakhol Bera's human trafficking network had brought him enormous wealth. His great wealth was renowned by all who dared whisper his name. In verse 8, the psalmist tells us that in hiding places he murders the innocent. Not long after entering the brothel, Mala developed a friendship with another innocent girl. One day, Mala's new friend angered Nakhol Bera. It was standard practice for Bera to strip down and publicly beat any girl who disobeyed him. But on this occasion, according to Mala, Bera was especially angry. He took a stick and he mercilessly beat Mala's friend until she was dead. He then made Mala watch as he took her body and tossed it in a river. And in verse 10, we read that the helpless are crushed, that they sink down and fall by his might. Once broken, Mala was made to service the brothel's many customers. Catering to the low end of the market meant a high volume business. On a normal day, Mala would entertain as many as 20 customers. And during festival, that number swelled to 40. Verse 5 reminds us that Bera, like the tiger, is an apex predator. After noting that he scoffs at the judgments of God, the psalmist tells us that for all his foes, he puffs at them. The thing about Nakhol Bera is that everyone was terrified of him. The police had long known he was there, lurking, murdering, and greedy for gain. Their strategy had been to stay well clear. And it was not illogical. If you anger the tiger, he may come for you, shrouded in darkness, attacking from behind. Psalm 10 explains very well the roots of Nakhol Bera's thinking. As he prospers and murders, curses and deceives, crushes and ambushes, he says to himself in verse 4, there is no God. Now, perhaps you're not surprised to learn that Mr. Bera is not a Christian. The absence of salvific faith or even a metaphysical understanding of God is not the point, though, that the psalmist is trying to make. Rather, he is going for something far more specific. Verse 4, there is no God. Verse 6, throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see, what Nicole Barrett is thinking, what he has built everything upon, is a deep and abiding conviction that he cannot be brought to account. As an apex predator, no natural foe can touch him. And absent a deity, there is no one that can bring him to account for his crimes. There is no one who can protect the innocent. There is no God. He has forgotten. He will never see it. And as for our psalmist, he likewise has his doubts. Remember, the psalmist began with an accusation to his God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So here's where we are. We have an oppressor quite confident, based on evidence, that there is no God to call him to account. And a faithful psalmist that is himself not quite sure. What do we do about Mala? We're Christians. What do we do? We know there is a God. We know him through his Son and by his Spirit. We know that Mala is fearfully and wonderfully made. That God made her in his image. We know that she is precious to him. We know that he put his own Son on the cross for her. And we know that she is in great need. So what do we do about Mala? You know, for Jesus, it was just two things. He said, look, this is all really about what I'm going to do. But in terms of what you should do, it's just two things. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And number two, love your neighbor. You know, love is such an amorphous word. I mean, what does it really even mean? Love. I love the Vienna Inn. Johnny loves the Steelers. So you can do just about anything with that word. But Jesus understood our frailty in grasping simple terms. And so he added a parameter to love your neighbor. He added as yourself. As yourself. Well, that actually defines it quite nicely. Those two simple words point us toward a very key test to determine what we should do for our neighbor. What would we want done for us by those who love us if we were in the same situation? What would I want someone to do for me? If I were Mala, if I were held by this brutal man, if I lived under his daily terror, all I would want is for someone who loves me to find me, to save me, and to bring me home. Jesus makes this all very clear in his parable of the Good Samaritan. There he tells us of the extraordinary actions of this hated Samaritan whose first step was to just draw near to the man who had fallen in among robbers. The Samaritan first draws near, then tends to his wounds, and then takes the man off the Jericho road to safety, refuge, and restoration. And so for those of us as Christians, the clear call is to first draw near to the suffering of our neighbor, and then to take whatever action we can to meet her needs. What do we do about Mala? We go out and we find her. We bring her to safety. We bind her wounds. We bring her restoration. To be sure, that may take some specific skill, and it will certainly take a healthy portion of courage. But the call upon us is clear. And so our staff in Calcutta understood that call very well, and they set out to do just that. They found Mala just a few weeks after she was taken by Nicole Barra. And when they met her, she cried out for help, not even knowing who they were. Moved deeply by her suffering, they did what they do. They gathered the evidence they needed to move an elite state police unit to action, their close partners. The unit wasted no time in moving on Mala's case. But when surveillance teams reached Mala's brothel, it was empty. We strongly suspected that local police, who were informed of the operation per police protocol, had tipped off the brothel of the impending rescue attempt. At first, undaunted, again they tried, and again they failed. 7 times. Months went by. Mala's suffering continued. Then the police said to us, "We're done. We're not going to go again." So I flew to Calcutta to meet with a senior contact of mine in the state police. And always impressed with my own abilities, I was quite confident that I would succeed. I was going to call in a favor. But we did not. He artfully explained to us that for political reasons, his hands were tied. He would not help us. Mala would not be rescued. His ways prosper at all times. As for his foes, he puffs at them. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it." You see, in that moment, that is when we remember that we are dealing with an apex predator. Yes, we can follow God's call to love our neighbor, but here we are dealing with a tiger who will not let go of his prey. Mala dreamed a dream, and he had torn it apart, and he was not going to let go until he had exacted every rupee of profit that he could from Mala's broken frame. But it is in that desperate moment that the fledgling faith of this faithful psalmist roars to life. And quite frankly, may we all be in this dark place at some point in our lives. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits herself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." We cried out to our God in much the same way that dark afternoon when the police had told us that they would not act. It was our last move. It was checkmate. I'm not being dramatic. Literally, we had nothing left. A few days later, in a series of events that I still do not quite understand, involving a party at the United States consulate, really bad government purchased finger food, and a dear woman from an obscure government ministry that I had never heard of, our field office director threw the proverbial Hail Mary pass and told this woman over the bad finger food about Mala's case. It turned out that she was close friends with the state governor, and he then personally ordered the police to move forward again. And as our team prepped with the state police unit, our director of investigation said, "Okay, guys, but remember, we're not going to call the local police. We're not going to call Barney Fife, right?" That statement, seemingly common sense after tip-off number 7, was oddly but repeatedly met with great angst. Eventually, they relented. When they were 5 minutes from the brothel, a junior officer, overcome by his nagging sense of duty, could no longer resist. It was only 5 minutes. A courtesy call to the local officers could not hurt. And of course, it's the right thing to do. Well, bless his heart. Seconds later, the brothel enforcers sprung into action. Within that 5-minute period, they were able to evacuate the brothel. When the police team arrived, everyone was gone again. They conducted a full search of the premises, Entering one room, they found four girls asleep that the enforcers had forgotten about in their haste to escape. Mala was not among them. This had been the last shot for Mala. Days earlier, our team received intelligence that Mala was about to be moved to an unknown brothel in an Indian state that by population is 20 times the size of the metropolitan DC region. Any subsequent rescue attempt, even if it could be mounted, which was looking quite doubtful, would be too late. Again, the tiger had won. Again, we cried out. As all of this transpired, I was sitting in my office in Arlington. I had all of IJM praying for Mala's rescue. They had been praying for Mala's rescue for 6 months. And despite that, failure abounded. But that morning in Arlington, the strangest thing happened that frankly doesn't happen very often. I believed. There was something about this case, something about all we had already seen happen, something beyond words that gave me a confidence that this story was not yet over. And then, one by one, friends came by my office to tell me that they were convinced something was going to happen. As confidence settled over those of us here, our diminutive lawyer, Eliza, sat dejected in the local police station where the state police unit was interviewing the four rescued girls. Eliza had been involved in Mala's case from the very beginning, and as she sat there, she realized that the last opportunity had slipped through her fingers. As she sat there, she held in her hand a photograph of Mala, and she stared at it. And then in a flash, she made a decision. She stood up and walked over to the local police officer in charge of the station, to the man she strongly suspected had been responsible for all 8 tip-offs. She looked him in the eye, held up the picture of Mala, and said, "We are looking for this girl. A lot of people care about her. We will not stop looking until we have her." And then she handed him the photograph and walked away. Well, that's what she said. But as she spoke to and through this man, this is what she meant. "I am a daughter of the great king. This girl is ours. You will unhand her." The psalmist cries out to the Father, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." So violent. Why does the Bible advocate the breaking of arms? We have a director of security at IJM, and recently we were in an unsafe place together, and he said to me, "Blair, always watch their hands. Whatever they are going to do, they will do it with their hands." You see, the arm is the instrument by which the oppressor oppresses. The psalmist cries out to God to break his arm because that is the only way to stop him. A tiger will not let go of his prey as long as there is anything left to eat. To stop the tiger, someone must remove his ability to bring harm. That is what the psalmist asks. And that is what Eliza was asking of the great king as she faced down this man. An hour later, Mala walked through the police station doors. The tiger had released her. He did so because he was scared. He had realized in that one moment that his wickedness might just be called to account and that he had better focus on his own needs. Nicole Berra then went on the run. The police were still terrified of him, so he had a very good chance of escaping. But 10 months after Mala's rescue, they bravely found and arrested him. For the next 3 years, he poured his considerable wealth into his legal defense. IJM attorneys and government prosecutors faced an onslaught of legal maneuvering, including not less than 50 separate bail hearings in 3 different courts, none of which we received notice for. They held fast, as did Mala and his other victims. During the trial, which lasted 3 years, they all boldly testified to the brutal crimes he had committed against them. Verse 17. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. This year, perhaps fittingly, on the Ides of March, the court finally rendered its judgment. And on that day, the Lord let it be known that he had heard the desire of the afflicted, that he had strengthened their hearts, that he had inclined his ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. The court found Nicole Barrett guilty of human trafficking and rape. And the court sentenced him to 10 years in prison at hard labor. This last line of Psalm 10 has always been one of my favorites. Here the psalmist gives us the so that, the reason that the Lord must hear the cry of the afflicted, that he must break the arm of the mighty oppressor, is so that man may strike terror no more, so that the innocent are safe. But what I love about this line is this little dig that the psalmist takes at the oppressor. He says, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. At the end of the day, the oppressor may be powerful and strong, and he may indeed be an apex predator, but he is still a man. He is still of the earth. He is just mortal. And with that comes all of the human frailties and weaknesses that we all must bear. And so as it happens every time I have seen this, when the court rendered its judgment, Nicole Barra did not curse or taunt. He did not mock the ability of the court to bring him to account. He did not proclaim that God had hidden his face. Rather, he just trembled. He threw himself upon the mercy of the court, and the court did not have mercy. But perhaps the Lord, who is king forever and ever, who specializes in broken people, perhaps he will have mercy on this man who is of the earth. Mala, for her part, is free today. She is doing well in aftercare and is now an adult, living a life of hope and freedom. She has a good job and is working through her trauma. And on that Ides of March, she was thrilled to hear that Nicole Barra, who is of the earth, will strike terror no more. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the call to protect the innocent, and we thank you for the call to love our neighbors. And we pray for those like Mala who are suffering right now, and we pray that you would reach out to them and hear their cry. And we pray for Nicole Barra, Lord. We pray that you would have mercy upon him and others that are committing these horrible crimes against others. And we pray that you would reach out with your grace and your gospel to bring them to know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our song of response today is a desperate prayer that echoes Psalm 10. In the cry, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off?" it finishes unresolved with the words, "Does your heart break?" Which really is a question for us. So we enter it from the perspective of the fatherless. We enter it from the perspective of the trafficked and the enslaved. And so I invite you to listen and reflect on a God whose heart does break for the suffering and calls us to break along with him. Soul,
see you. I'm alone. Can the blind have sight? When you see us all alone.